Welcome to Your Cathedral Podcast, a podcast from the Cathedral Church of St. Luke and St. Paul in Charleston, South Carolina. For more information on our church, please visit yourcathedral.org.
Will you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, come and fill this place. Fill each one of us to overflowing. And Lord, speak through me now that my words would be your words and your grace and your truth would be spoken, heard, and received deep in our hearts here today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the honeymoon is over. Last week, Patrick described David's life as a mountain. All these weeks we've been this summer going through a preaching series. For those of you who are visitors today, we're glad you're here. You're catching us towards the end of the series. Just walking the way of the life of David, a man described as being after God's own heart. And it's been, if his life is a mountain, up to this point it has been a climb up and up and up and up. And then last week, we arrived at the summit in 2 Samuel chapter 7 as the Lord makes a staggering promise to David and his offspring when he declares to the king in verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." I mean, it doesn't get much better than to have the Lord of the universe assure you of the permanence of your throne. And in the chapters right after this promise, things continue to go well for David. He seems to be staying at the peak of the mountain. Our hero continues to be heroic and exemplary as a leader of Israel and as a follower of Yahweh. But then we make our way into 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And if you would like to follow along, please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 11 and 12, or open it up on your phone app or whatever, or you can use one of those pew Bibles in front of you. It's found on page 262 and 263 of the pew Bibles. And as we come into chapters 11 and 12, something shifts. And David begins not so much of a descent down the mountain as it is an avalanche-like plummet down the mountain. And as David crashes down the mountain in these chapters, we are faced by two powerful forces, sin and grace. Specifically, what's clear in these chapters is that sin is simple, savage, senseless, and seen. And grace is clever, convicting, covenantal, and costly. What never ceases to amaze me about sin is that despite the incalculable amount of devastation that it can wreak, it is so simple and easy to be allured by it. David has known in his life just incredible blessing from the Lord. You know, favor from the hand of the Lord. The Lord, over his lifetime, for years and years and years, he's protected David and preserved him and delivered him through some of the most trying of circumstances you can imagine. And yet, it takes only a momentary glance one spring afternoon for King David to be drawn in and taken down by his sin. Sin is simple. It doesn't take much. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Just a glance. But with just the tiniest of openings, sin will come in and take away all self-control, all reasonable assessment and capacity to see reality and make good choices. It will hijack the will with the greatest of ease and cause a person to not only do the one unrighteous thing, but then to magnify and multiply unrighteousness through thing after thing after thing after thing. As Sir Walter Scott so aptly put it in his epic poem, Marmion, A Tale of Flodden Field, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. How easily sin will delude people into thinking they are spiders spinning webs when in fact they are the flies caught in their own webs. And when one is caught, it is remarkable how savage sin is and how savagely it makes a person behave. So David sees Bathsheba there in the bath. He inquires about this beautiful woman and he sends for her. And to be clear, from the moment that David acts on his lustful regard for Bathsheba and he sends for her, he's acting savagely towards her, right? We think through this story and we think maybe perhaps the worst thing is how he murders Uriah in the end. But no, there's so much more savagery than just that. Just this one abuse of power and this inappropriate sexual advance toward Bathsheba is savage. And I don't want us to lose sight of that. In the ensuing wake of carnage that David unleashes throughout these chapters, Bathsheba, she endures the worst of it all. Which is sadly the case for countless women down the ages. Let us always be mindful of Bathsheba's pain and agony from the seed of abuse. David's savagery, though, only begins with Bathsheba, right? Before he ever takes Bathsheba into his bedchamber, verse 3, he knows that she is the wife of another man. And it's not any ordinary man. Uriah is her husband. Uriah is one of David's so-called mighty men that we read about in 1 Chronicles 11. These are the cream of the crop in his army. This soldier, Uriah, was among those supremely loyal and protective of David in the worst times of Saul's murderous pursuit of him. And Bathsheba is only home alone because her husband, Uriah, is away. Why is he away? Well, he's away serving the king selflessly and courageously. But despite these facts that David knows, David's heart is so savagely corrupted, he takes Uriah. Takes Uriah's wife away anyway. David is so cynical that he'll flippantly throw two of his most trusted and important subjects, Uriah and Bathsheba, their lives into absolute disarray, all for what he clearly regarded as a simple, casual dalliance for his own pleasure. But then, in what is perhaps a dose of poetic justice for David, Bathsheba gets to set the hook in the king with three words, I am pregnant. David is caught by the consequences of his sin. And sadly, he assumes his only course is to become the complete antithesis of a noble king, right? The king is meant to be the protector of his people. And he goes a completely other direction and he instead acts as a conniving, murderous snake. Trying to manipulate Uriah first, though. Tries to get him home from the battlefield, to head home, be with your wife, have some fun. course, he's trying to see if he can time it right so that if he's with his wife, that the timing will be that when she bears the child, he'll think it's his own. Of course, Bathsheba would have known differently. It's so sad and savage to see how dehumanizing sin's power is over a person. And then when David's schemes fail, why? Because Uriah is just too noble and too faithful a servant of the king. His faithfulness to his king plus his faithfulness to his comrades in the army cause him to stay put. He doesn't want to go back home. He says, if I'm going to be here, I certainly don't want to be in my warm bed when my friends are out there sleeping in the cold and the dangers of the battlefield. In verses 6 to 13, there comes the worst savagery of all. And that's the senselessness of sin. David commits senseless violence against Uriah, one of his most trusted mighty men, not to mention all those other soldiers in Uriah's company who also get sent. They all get sent to the most dangerous part of the battle, and David's scheme is send them there and then pull back and he'll get killed there. But surely others got killed as well. It was all a scheme, using another army to clean up his messes. Sin is senseless in its savage control of David's will as he hates so much that he wastes so much precious human life, all to protect his own skin. Chapter 11 of 2 Samuel presents about as tangled a web of deception as has ever been woven by any person. But if the chapter ended with the first sentence of verse 27, it might appear that the king got away with it. Oh, it's a tangled web for sure, but for an absolute monarch like David, it could easily have gone completely unnoticed or willfully disregarded, sort of swept away. Maybe he really is the spider. And Uriah and Bathsheba are the flies. But you see, the kings of Israel, they don't have unchecked power and authority. They rule under and before the eyes of the Lord. And so we read at the very end of chapter 11, verse 27, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David's sin, yes, simple, savage, senseless, but it is seen. No matter how hard we work to conceal our sin from human eyes, maybe even effectively so, the Lord sees. As we prayed just a little while ago to begin this service, he is the one to whom all hearts are open and all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. All throughout this convoluted, these troubling verses of chapter 11, it's all human activity, right? And the word that's used over and over to describe the human movements and actions is sin. People are sending and being sent here and yon throughout. But then we come to chapter 12, verse 1, and now it is the Lord's activity. It's the Lord who sends. We read, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. David's sin was seen by the Lord, and now we enter the chapter where the Lord becomes the main actor, and he acts with grace. Grace, which is clever, convicting, covenantal, and costly. A couple weeks back, I preached on chapters 5 and 6, and I spoke of how David, he may be a man after God's heart, but long before David ever came down out of the fields of his father's land to be anointed by Samuel, God's heart was after David. And here in chapter 12, we can see once again how true this is as the Lord's grace comes to bear on David's sin against Bathsheba, Uriah, and most importantly, against the Lord. And right off the bat, we see that God is clever in how he pursues David with his grace. Grace is clever. The truth is that King David did have absolute power and technically would do and could do anything that he did in this previous chapter. He could have done it with impunity. From a human standpoint, he could have easily just sort of done all this and taken it away, and nobody would have thought, oh, this is unbecoming of a king. No, this is kind of what they did back then. On the surface, for Nathan to be sent to the king to deal with the king's sin is actually pretty dangerous, it appeared. Think of what happened to John the Baptist when that prophet called out Herod Antipas and Herodias for their sin. His head was removed from his shoulders. But God's grace does not stop pursuing after David's heart, even if it has to be clever in how it does so. Nathan is before King David. And in those days, kings were not only the executive power in the nation, they were also the judicial power. They were the judge. They were the judges. And so Nathan has the unenviable task of bringing a charge against the sitting judge in whose courtroom he's standing. Grace would need to be clever enough to get the judge to judge himself. And so Nathan tells this story in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 12 of the rich man and the poor man and the greedy injustice the rich man perpetrated against the poor man when he ignored his own many flocks and instead took and cooked the precious ewe lamb of the poor man to feed a visiting traveler. And clever grace does the job masterfully. And in verse 5, David's anger is kindled against the rich man. He's ready to rain down a sentence of not only a fourfold restitution to the poor man, but David even declares, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. Clever grace has got him. Only then does Nathan come out and say those powerful and convicting words, you are the man. I heard a sermon by Tim Keller once about this same passage, and he pointed out that in this moment, the Lord shows that his grace always goes for conviction and confession rather than condemnation. David was there with all kinds of condemnation ready for this sinner, this rich man, the man. Nathan doesn't begin, though, with you are the man, does he? No. He ends with it. And he doesn't stop with you are the man. He fills in all the ways that the Lord has poured out his blessing and his grace upon David over his lifetime. And how through this action that he has done, these terrible things he has done, that he has shown himself to despise the word of the Lord. Nathan is trying to draw a picture for David and to help him be convicted. Grace convicts David. And David does respond with confession. It's a brief and it's a straightforward statement. There's only two words in the Hebrew. If you want a more comprehensive form of all that he's feeling in this moment, read Psalm 51. But in verse 13a, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. It's as plain as can be. There's no equivocation that accompanies David's confession the way Saul does when he tries to confess to God with some qualifications, 1 Samuel 15, 24 and 30. You can read about it later. David knows his sin is against the Lord. And in verse 5, he'd already said what the proper sentence should be for the man who has done the sort of terrible things that he has done. It should be death. The glorious peak of the mountain and the covenant of verse of chapter 7 with David, that covenant surely is decimated here. It's ripped up. He should die. And with him, his house and his throne. But instead, David's full and unequivocal confession is met by God's full grace and undeserved mercy. Verse 13b, and Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Grace comes and moves the sin that clings so close and puts it away. David would describe how far it is put away when he wrote Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." David's sin was just so horrific in this one series of actions in chapter 11. He nearly covers all of the seven deadly sins and breaks just about half of the Ten Commandments. It's terrible. And now his sin is just put away? But what of all the devastation wrought by David's sin? That isn't put away. The Lord declares that sin exacts great cost on those caught in its web. David lived by the sword. His sword had devastating consequences for so many people in the arc of its swing. And though David's sin was put away, the consequences most assuredly did not get put away. The sword would now be a constant feature of David's house. Suffering, brutal suffering, even including the death of the baby conceived through David's sinful sexual abuse of Bathsheba. That would happen. And this is not, I don't think, punishment for sin, this death of this baby. But rather, it is the worst kind of reminder of how devastating sin's consequences are in this mortal life. And it is, I believe, reasonable to ask how God can possibly be seen as good and merciful when reading verses 15 to 23. Where's grace here? And perhaps we have some examples in our own lives to which we can point and ask the very same question. Where's grace here? And I have those kind of questions sometimes. And when I do, here's what I have to do. I have those words of verse 7 of chapter 12 highlighted in my Bible. I don't know if you can see it from where you're sitting, but it's nice bright yellow highlighting. "You are the man." And they're just about in the dead center of the page in my Bible. I think that's the case in those pew Bibles too. And they sort of shine off the page out like a piercing light of conviction for my own heart. I am the man. But then I look to the Lord's declaration that the sword would never depart from David's house. And I follow that promise forward, generation after generation after generation, to a court in Jerusalem before a Roman governor sitting as judge who points to a son of David, who, by the way, is also a son of Bathsheba, and says, "Behold the man." And in that moment, I see that sin may be costly, but so is grace. The grace of God to fully put away all of our sin and ultimately, in the end, even put away all of the consequences and the suffering caused by our sin, caused by sin in general. It's all seen in the very costly death of an innocent and sinless son of David, who is also the Son of God. The devastating suffering that sin unleashes does not get the last word. Behold the man who from the cross has the last word of grace and with his last dying breath says, "It is finished," and puts away all our sin. Amen.